Okay, regroup here. Let me, I want to start by making a comment about something I shared last sermon, and I did that last week as well. I don't know if this will be a pattern or not, but sometimes I say things that can be confusing or leave out a piece that's really important. Last week we were talking about especially young people, middle school, high school, into college, that quote-unquote lose their faith. And could have, perhaps should have, been a little more clear on that. I do not think the Bible indicates any whatsoever that you can lose your faith, that you can lose your salvation, that is. That is something that is secure in Christ. So what I was talking about is what you see on the outside. You don't necessarily know what's going on in the heart. So if somebody isn't seems to be following the Lord, then you ask the old question, well, are they saved or not? Are they saved and they're just away from the Lord, or perhaps they're never saved? And we may not know. But I think the point is you treat such people the same way regardless. You have to point them to Christ, encourage them toward repentance, and because our lives, our daily lives, are the evidence of our salvation. So I just want to clear that up in terms of quote-unquote, losing your faith. If you have any questions about that, please do not hesitate to ask. And by the way, that came up because I'm getting questions about such things, and I always, always appreciate that, the clarity. I need that as a pastor, a teacher. So please do not hesitate to ever ask those kind of important questions. When was the last time you did something and really regretted your decision? Yesterday? Last week? Now, some of the things we regret are very insignificant. You know, I wish I would have had the cod sandwich at Culver's instead of that Butterburger. Fairly insignificant. Some are a little more serious. Maybe you made an investment that went sour and you're still feeling the sting a little bit. You wish you'd had that extra money. Some are quite heavy. They can follow you around really for your entire life. And this is our experience. Part of everyone's life involves a bunch of coulda, woulda, shoulda, wish I would have done this, wish I wouldn't have done that. Maybe you've repented of that thing. You have regret. You've repented. Maybe you haven't. But either way, it's an enormous regret. We can understand these regrets in life, but here's my question. Do you think God ever has regrets? Does God ever have regrets? Is that even a possibility? If you're in chapter 6, look at verse 6 of chapter 6 in Genesis. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Does that sound like a regret? King James is a little strong. King James says the Lord repented that he had made man. ESV says that he was sorry that he had made man. Now, to our ears, to my ears, that sounds a little bit like a regret. Now, we're not actually talking about that. I've raised it, maybe I'll have to clarify that at the beginning of the next sermon. We're not going to talk about God regretting, repenting, being sorry for these things. Suffice it to say that it's not a question of God sinning. Our regrets are due to our sin. God is perfect and holy. He cannot have those kind of regrets. He cannot have a regret in the sense of being surprised. Oh my goodness, look what happened. I have to change course. God is sovereign over all things, past, present, and future. He cannot have those kinds of regrets. Topic I want to cover this morning is in regard to the flood itself. What he was regretting, and the flood, it led ultimately then to the flood. In verse 7. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. God's grief, his regret, led to this decisive action, which was to wipe the slate clean of every living thing. Now, we know the basic facts of the story. Everybody, we start when we're young, understanding, learning a little bit about the flood. But, for example, tell me what is wrong with this picture. Now, this is how we often portray the worldwide flood. And you think, what's so bad about this? Oh, the poor elephants are going to get wet. Mr. Monkey looks like he's going to fall off into the water. But that's okay, because the smiling whale is going to save him from drowning, and everything's going to be okay. Looks like these are the kind of things that we hang in children's nurseries, sometimes in church nurseries, because they're filled with cute, fluffy little creatures that are having a nice time on a little wooden boat. And nothing could be further from the truth. This was a scene of worldwide judgment that looks a lot more like these kind of paintings. A deluge, the Bible calls it in the New Testament. Worldwide devastation. We typically have a lot of questions about the flood story. Was it a worldwide flood? We're going to talk a lot about that this morning. Did it really happen? How could it have happened? How could God do such a thing? How was Noah saved ultimately? The first thing I want us to understand is the seven seas of creation. Let's go over these. There are seven seas of history. Remember last week we were talking about the genealogy, how it fits into all of, not just biblical history, all of human history. Here is an excellent summary of all of human history. Start with creation, corruption. We've been spending our entire time in Genesis on those two seas. Catastrophe, which is we're getting into this morning, obviously. Confusion, Genesis 11. Christ, the cross, and ultimately, consummation. And this morning, talking about catastrophe. I believe you cannot possibly understand the flood event unless you keep it in context with the entire Bible, and especially with the chapters of Genesis. So before we go any further, let me read that whole passage. Chapter 6, verse 1. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were also on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I've created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all the people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. Most people, when we read this story, we have a gut-level reaction, emotional reaction to the story. Did God really do this? Was God overreacting to it? I mean, was it just a little bit harsh? Now, we got to be careful. We don't want to outright question God. We don't want to assume that he's some kind of evil tyrant. But if you're honest, this can be a difficult story for us. Let me assure you of one thing in that regard. If you understand this flood as an actual, historical, worldwide flood, then you should be bothered by the story. It ought to get you in the gut, because it was a horrendous, catastrophic outpouring of wrath that killed untold numbers of people, nearly every living creature on the planet. In all of the universe, throughout all of human history, this was the most severe act of judgment ever. Ever. Now, there is coming a day when the judgment will be worse than the flood, much worse, But up until that day, this will remain as the greatest act of judgment ever upon mankind. So yes, this worldwide flood should cause an emotional reaction within us. We should have a strong gut-level reaction to it. But you know the problem is? We don't usually. It should, but it doesn't. We end up with cute little pictures, again, on the walls of our church nurseries, children's bedrooms. Let me encourage you with something. If you have these pictures in your house somewhere, if you have a children's Bible with a cute little picture, I'm not saying don't throw them away. Take them down. Get a different children's Bible. They're not that expensive. Because what are we doing? We're mocking God. We're mocking God by that description of the most severe act of judgment ever in human history. Now, I'm not trying to condemn you on that. If you do have such a thing, you did it innocently. I would have done the same thing. I probably do have some of these children's Bibles somewhere in our house. But it's not worth it. It's just this cutesifying of judgment. And that I don't think is appropriate. And the main reason we fall into this trap of cutesifying the story, not taking it seriously enough, is because we don't believe that it was a worldwide flood. Or we don't feel the enormity of that historical fact. Christians who read the story can be placed into one of three categories. See which one applies to you mostly. I believe it was a worldwide flood. You don't have to answer, just in your own mind. I don't believe it was a worldwide flood. Or I don't think it matters whether or not it was a worldwide flood. Now, I do believe that Noah's flood was a worldwide flood and that it matters very much. It is extremely important. It's important for understanding the Bible. It's important for understanding the Old Testament, New Testament. It's important for understanding the gospel itself. And this morning, I want to give you 10 reasons why this was a worldwide flood, why it's so important that we arrive at this conclusion. And I think even if you put yourself in the first category, you've never really doubted it. I think it'll be very important for us to spend time looking at these biblical truths. So our main question this morning is, how do we know it was a worldwide flood? Answer number one, the Bible is just so incredibly clear on this. I'm going to give you a list of verses with some emphasis, color code, etc. I don't know if it'll come across on the overhead or not. But let's just go through now. These are all from Genesis chapter 6 and 7. I will wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. You'll see, I don't know if you can see it or not, the word wipe there is in blue, slightly different. That's emphasizing the various words for what God is doing, wiping, destroying, etc. The ones in bold from this point forward will be who, the subject of what is being destroyed. The ones in red then define that subject just so there's no confusion on it. Who's mankind? The mankind that I've created from the face of the earth. And then he begins to get very specific, man and animals, etc. So let me just go through several of these verses. I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life. Where is that life? Life that's under the heavens. Every creature that has breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. Then God says, you are to bring the ark into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Why would God command Noah to bring two of every kind of creature unless it was going to be destroyed? There'd be no reason whatsoever if that wasn't the case, if it was a so-called local flood. Going on, I'll wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. They, that is the waters, rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing, which living thing, anything that moved on the earth perished, birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that has breath of life in it, and its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground, the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah and those with him in the ark were saved. Now I ask you if you can kind of put yourself in a mindset of never having heard the story. You're brand new to the Bible, brand new to this Noah's Ark thing. You see these verses, you read them carefully, as we tried to emphasize this morning. For the first time, is this a small little local flood, 100-year flood that did some local damage, killed some people, wiped out some livestock? Is it? No. See, I think there's a lot of people look at the geological evidence, etc., for that. I think that's really important. And I think there's unbelievable evidence worldwide that this happened. But where I go to find whether this was a worldwide flood, I don't go to the Grand Canyon. It's there. But I go to Genesis. I go to the rest of scriptures we're going to look. And I'm absolutely convinced by these scriptures. And I'm hoping that you, if you're not, will get closer to that. And I've got 9 more reasons why this is true. So how do we know it's a worldwide flood? The Bible is so clear. By that I mean passages in Genesis. Secondly, Isaiah believed it was true. To me, this is like the days of Noah when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I've sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. It's important to see that this is not just an isolated story in Genesis, that these key prophets and people throughout the Bible also believed it. Going on, Ezekiel believed it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the sovereign Lord. Most importantly of all, Jesus believed it. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them. Destroyed some, a few, all. Logically, we would say Matthew believed it. He recorded it in his gospel. Obviously, he believed it. The writer of the book of Hebrews believed it. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. Going on through the New Testament, Peter believed it. God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved. It is the basis for final judgment on the earth. It's not a local judgment. Also, we see this from 2 Peter. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and 7 others. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. There we see not only that the fact that Peter believed it, but and there's a future judgment, but we have this promise of rescue. Beautiful promise right in the middle of this topic of judgment. Finally, 2 more reasons that we're going to be talking about this morning and next week as well. It's necessary for understanding total depravity and divine justice. If you struggle with these things, these difficult kind of text parts of the Bible, this is going to help you, I think. Total depravity, divine justice, and it's necessary, what we were talking about a lot earlier this morning, for understanding grace. You cannot understand grace unless you have a backdrop of divine justice and total depravity. Like I said, we'll be developing these in the next week at least. But you see, what God did with the flood was the opposite of creation. It was the very opposite of creation. We see chapter 1, and there's this repeated phrase, and God made, and God created, God made, God created. Beautiful. We see he is the author of all these things. Then we get to chapter 6, 7, 8, and this repeated phrase, I will destroy, I will wipe out, I will destroy all men, everything will perish. You see, it's the anti-creation. So if you come, as I hope you will, to the rather obvious conclusion that this was a worldwide flood that destroyed every living man and creature except those on the ark, the logical question is, why? Why? Were things really that bad? And if they were that bad, how did they get so bad? Because this is serious. you ought to be feeling as we go on in this message, weightier and weightier sense of God's divine justice. I hope you're feeling that. And now we need to answer, why did this happen? How did God change from the wonder of creation to the wrath of destruction? How do we get from point A to point B? That's an enormous jump. Short answer is, as to what went wrong, is what we call total depravity. Look again back at verse 5, chapter 6. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. You see all the only, every, alls there? Kind of reminds you what we just went through, doesn't it? How much disaster was going to be upon them, how it was going to touch all things, began because everything was wrong with man. Wickedness had touched everything within him. It's a good way of stating how bad things had become. When it says there the inclination of the thoughts of his heart, what that means literally is his formations of his thought and mind. The things he was literally creating within his thought and mind. And I'm convinced that the writer intends us to make a comparison with chapter 131. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Do you see? What God made was very good. What man was continuing to make, create in his thoughts and minds and his plans was very evil. There's a direct comparison there. Now, we know this all started in chapter 3 with the rebellion. And I think part of what's going on here in chapter 6 and forward with the flood is if you don't get chapter 3, we're supposed to get it, by the way, how bad it was, that rebellion, that taking on themselves, that moral autonomy, I'm going to make my own rules, I'm rebelling against you. If you didn't get that, then the flood helps us get it, do you see? It helps us understand how bad things really were. So starts in chapter 3, continues in chapter 4 with the murder of Abel. These things we've already covered. The slippery slope then continues down into the generations of Cain. Now, we didn't cover this, but the second half of chapter 4 deals with Cain's descendants. And we get down to the sixth generation, man named Lamech. Again, not Noah's father, a different Lamech. And now I'm reading from the ESV, verse 24, chapter 4. If Cain's, this is the mouth of Lamech, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. What this is describing is a man who is willing, if somebody injures him, to kill 77 people. So his vengefulness, his evil has just multiplied. It started with Cain. It was passed down through the generations. You get to the sixth generation, you have, if he wasn't a mass murderer, he had the potential, you see, to be a mass murderer. So these heinous sins of the father continue to be passed down from generation to generation. It was, as we see with this swine flu, a pandemic. It was spreading everywhere. In this case, no one was untouched by it. And unlike the swine flu, now some of you have had it, and some you say, man, it's like a Mack truck. It's hitting me, knocking me out. I have compassion for you, definitely. I've been there. But thankfully, what we've seen so far has a very low lethality, mortality rate. It's not taking very many lives, thankfully. Not so with the pandemic in Genesis. It spread everywhere. No one was untouched by it, and dealing death, physical death, and spiritual death as well. So this rebellion continues. We get to the beginning of chapter 6. We read this confusing story of the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. How many have been confused by this story? All right, let me start over. How many have read the story? Wow. Everyone's just not read it or a little hesitant to raise your hands. If you've read the story, how many are confused by it? I think it's 100%. Would you like for me to clear up the confusing story? I can't do it. I wish that I could, but I can't do it. In fact, I don't think anybody really fully understands this. Everybody has theories. There's 100 different theories as to what's going on. I don't get it. I'm just being honest with you. I don't get it. But here is what I can tell you. That the sinful actions of the sons of God mirrored that of Adam and Eve. It was just a pattern of what was taking place. Let me show you what I mean. In Genesis 3, we have the temptation, desire, disobedience. The woman saw, first of all, that this was the fruit was good, pleasing, and desirable. Remember these things? She coveted them, and then she took them. She acted out that desire and fulfilled it with disobedience. Same thing here. Sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They coveted them. And finally, took them. They married any they chose. So we see this repeating pattern of desire, temptation, disobedience, desire, temptation, disobedience. Guess what? That's our lives. That's our daily lives still going on today. Desire, temptation, disobedience. Where do we stop this? Where should we stop it? Well, yeah, with Jesus, absolutely. No question. But stop it at the level of temptation, right? Remember, that's just a little bit of follow-up from several weeks ago. Is temptation sin? I don't think it is. I don't think we can avoid that. But we stop it before it gets to desire, which then almost automatically always leads to disobedience. So we see this downward spiral, this pandemic spreading, getting worse and worse as we get to verses 11 and 12. I'm going to read that again, but I've changed the wordings a little bit to show the more literal reading of the original language. The word corrupt, if you have the NIV, the word corrupt there, can be also translated as ruined. And then the word destroy in verse 12 is the same root word. So now I'm going to use that verses 11 and 12 and using the word ruin and corrupt. Now the earth was corrupt or ruined in God's sight. God saw how corrupt and ruined the earth had become, for all the people had corrupt on earth had corrupted or ruined their ways. So God said to Noah, I am surely going to corrupt or ruin both them and the earth. Do you see what's happening here? It begins to take on a little bit more meaning. So what's happened is they've already corrupted it, they've ruined it, and God has just kind of finished the job, as it were. Illustration might be to think, if you build a storage shed, let's say you've got some property out, 20 acres or so, and you build a storage shed kind of out of the way, and you put the whole summer work into this. You lay the foundation nice and level, get that secure. You frame all the walls, and you're doing this all by hand. There's no power guns. Every nail, every screw is by hand. You frame that up. You put the sheeting on it. You put the siding. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? We did this all last summer. Put the roof on it, little trim, you trim it out real nice, and you get down to summer, you say, ah, does that look nice? Put your stuff in it that you had planned all summer, that's what's going to go in there. You go away for a week of vacation. Some rowdy teens come out to your property. First thing they do is use it as a paintball fort, right? They're hiding behind it, the trees, and so boom, 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 you see paint all over your nice storage shed. Then they use it for target practice for the 22 rifles, filled with holes. Then they begin to strip off the pieces they've not ruined and take them home to build their own little fort in the woods. Then they get kind of panicked about it, and they light a match to the whole thing to kind of cover up the evidence that might incriminate them. You get home, you see this absolutely devastated storage shed. Now let me use the language of verse 11 and 12 and put it into your experience. You could say this. Now the storage shed was ruined. You saw how ruined the storage shed had become, for all the kids ruined it. So you said to your wife, I'm going to the backyard and finish tearing down the shed. Do you see? Men and women, this pandemic of rebellion had ruined creation, had corrupted, destroyed everything. There was no hope for it. So God, in essence, went out the backyard and said, I got to get rid of the rest of it. So do you see how the judgment works and how it has come upon us with all deserving? Creation had been corrupted by the long-lived generations of men and women And that all that remained was to God, for God just to finish what they had started. Creation had been ruined and was about to be destroyed. The corruption of mankind had brought a dark cloud over all of creation. It was dark as it could be. God saw that. You start to see, we'll deal next week with the pain in his heart. That ought to make you sit up and take notice. The pain in God's heart. We're going to talk about that more next week. But you see this dark cloud, this divine, ruin of creation and the divine justice that is about to be poured out. And we see this is darkness. This is as bad as it gets. But in that backdrop of darkness and hopelessness, we get this glorious statement of grace. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. If you have a King James, it says, Noah found, who has it? Anybody have a King James in front of him? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace. How did Noah find grace? Remember what the Hebrew, writer of Hebrews say? By faith. Ah, do you start to see how this fits together? Now, how did Noah get grace by faith way, way, way back in the Old Testament? How does he get that? Jody said it before. Jesus. Romans says, what God left sins unpunished before, now he poured out on his son. I had a professor explain it this way. It's kind of like credit card. That all the sins were stored up. And men like Noah received grace by faith as kind of a down payment, a credit card, until Christ came along and paid the bill, took care of that debt. So we have this backdrop of divine justice. We have this beautiful gospel grace by faith right in the middle of it. And we have this stark warning from 2 Peter. But they deliberately forgot that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Wow, we see a lot there. That our natural tendency is to deny these things. Deny, it wasn't that bad. It wasn't a worldwide flood. God would never do such a thing. But guess what? They deliberately forgot. May we not be in that camp. But what else is coming? What you saw in the flood, what we can be just begin to understand the flood, it's just a beginning. What is coming, unfortunately, is going to be far worse. What's the answer? Get in the ark. Get in the ark. The ark is a type of Christ. It is Jesus Christ. Get in that ark and stay in it. Because that's what happens to young people. That explains what happens from last week. You get in the ark. I believe in Jesus. I did that. I raised my hand when the pastor was up there going crazy, yelling at us to believe in Jesus. I did that, been there, done that. I'm safe and secure. Are you? Are you? You got to get in the ark. You got to get in Christ and stay in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we don't deserve this. There's nothing about this that we deserve except the judgment. Father, I ask by your Spirit, you help us to process these difficult things. For some people, this may be the first time they really understood the devastation and the divine justice. For others, it's a good reminder. And Father, I hope above all things that we see grace in this backdrop of hopelessness and justice and the grace that is so obvious. Why? Because of your Son. Because of the enormous debt that he paid was laid upon him for us. And you say to every one of us, behold, now is the day of salvation. Father, if there are any here that have not yet gotten in the ark, have not gotten in Christ and said, only by your grace will I be covered from this judgment. If there's anybody here, I pray right now, they would respond to that offer of free grace. And if there are those who think they did it and realize, I don't think I'm in Christ. I don't think you could prove very much from looking at my life right now. Father, the same offer is open to them. Get in Christ. Stay in Christ. Surround yourself with the blood of Christ, for it's by grace alone, in Christ alone, that we have hope. We thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Please stand with us as we sing our closing song.